Word of God to Revelation 21. I want to introduce it by drawing to your attention, I suppose, a parallel to it from Pilgrim's Progress. In the Pilgrim's Progress, the shepherds bring Christian and Hopeful to the top of the Delectable Mountains. They saw those mountains from a distance, and of course, they didn't quite get there as they should, but eventually they come and the shepherds bring them to the top. And the shepherds, as you know, are called knowledge, experience, watchful, and sincere. And they take them to a number of mountain tops in order to teach them various lessons. The first mountain peak they're brought to is called Error. And they look down and they saw at the bottom of the hill, the bottom of that dreadful mountain, the bodies of those who had been dashed to pieces by their fall into error. They're then brought to another mountain that's called Caution. And they looked down and they saw there on the hillside those who were blind, stumbling and falling amongst the tombs. And then they showed them that stile over which they walked in the bypath meadow. And of course, then they saw the way to Doubting Castle held by giant despair. And then the shepherds took them to a door on the side of the mountain. And the door was opened and they looked inside and it was all dark and smoky from a great fire that was burning way inside the mountain. They heard the torments of those who were cast into it. They smelled the brimstone. And the shepherd said to them, "This is the way to hell." And then finally they were taken to the top of another mountain called Clear. And there's a great spyglass on the top. And they looked through it. And as they looked through it, they could see the glory and the splendor of the celestial city. They saw the gates of that great city. The point that Bunyan is making, it's very simple. Sometimes we need, as it were, to stand at the top of a mountain and just to see the whole plan, to see where it's all ending, where it's all going to. And so they went on their way. And as they went on their way, they were warned, beware of flatterers, beware of various people. And of course, who should they meet on the way? They met a man on his way back. He said, asked them, "Where are you going to?" "Oh," they said, "we're going to the celestial city." "Oh," says the old rascal, I think his name was Atheist, "there's no such a city. I've looked for it. I can't find it. I'm going back." And then we have that delightful conversation where Christian says to Hopeful, "Well, what do you think? Do you think there's such a city?" "Oh," he says, "of course there's a city. Haven't we seen it?" And then after the flatterer passed, one turned in the other and he says, "Why did he ask me that question?" "Oh," he says, "I asked just to test you, just to hear your answer. We're going to the celestial city." You know, as Christians, we face two serious defects in life. The first is wretched subjectivism. We seem to reduce everything glorious to the level of ourselves. And the second defect is short-sightedness. The first one is a great problem. Everything that's good and glorious, we seem to think it's only good because we have it. Take salvation. How many people think salvation is great just because they're saved? Friends, salvation would be great even if you weren't saved. We forget that. Salvation would still be wonderful even if none of us were saved. That's the problem with subjectivism. We think a thing is only wonderful because we have experienced it. And then short-sightedness. we are unable to grasp, it seems, that everything is part of a great plan. In our midweeks, we've been looking at the life of Jacob. We were in chapter 37. Wonderful chapter. But what makes it wonderful is how it forms part of a plan. God's plan was to get Joseph from Hebron in the Pharaoh's palace. And what does he use? He uses Joseph's immaturity. He uses Jacob's favoritism, the brother's hatred. Everything is woven together to ensure he gets to Pharaoh's palace. It's all wonderful, but sometimes you just have to stand back and just survey it all. But we're in too much of a haste sometimes. Bunyan got this idea, standing at the top. He got it from Scripture, of course. We read about it, going to the mountain and just seeing the celestial city. But remember what God did with Moses. He brought him to the top of Mount Pisgah and he showed him the land of Canaan. Look northward, southward, eastward, westward. See the land before my people. That's where I'm bringing them to. We have it here, chapter 21. And we're going to look at the chapter under that phrase that you have there in verse 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "It is done." The idea here in this phrase is a sense of fulfillment. Matthew 5:18. That a thing has come to pass. Matthew 7:28. That's the same idea. It's the same phrase translated these other two places in that manner. But here it's translated, "It is done." Everything's finished. Everything's completed. And that's what we have in chapter 21. So our subject then is, "It is done." And here Christ speaking to the church, as if he says to him, "Now I want you to see the conclusion of all that's happening in the world. I want you to stand, as it were, on the mountaintop. And I just want you to behold the grand finale and the great conclusion of everything." So what is done? Well, in the first place, from verse 1, this world is done. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." John speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, replacing, in a sense, the existing heaven and earth. I say in a sense, that will become clear, I trust, in a matter of course. So the question is asked, what is there about this world and this age that is so wrong that it needs to be replaced, that is so contrary that it needs to be removed? Well, if we look at verse 4, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." The former things relates to the first of verse 1. So he's speaking of the present. But he's speaking as though it's all over. So this world in this age, he's speaking as if it's all done. It's all finished. It's all over. The new has come. And that's what we have in this age, isn't it? Tears, death, sorrow, crying, sickness. It's all here in this age, in this world. John Owen writes regarding this present life. He says this, "It is filled up with temptations, afflictions, changes, sorrows, dangers, fears, sickness, and pains. At the same time, all our earthly relishes, refreshments, and comforts are uncertain, transitory, and unsatisfactory." You see what the one is saying? He's saying first there are all the things you don't want. You can't get rid of them. And then there are all the things you do want. And when you get them, you can't keep them. That's what it's like in this world. And not only is it true personally, but it's true nationally and globally. There is no part of our country where this isn't true. There's no part of the world where this isn't true. And John Owen goes on to say, there is nothing but disorder, danger, and distress. You see, alliteration doesn't just come in our age. Sometimes the Puritans use it too. But then he adds, trouble, war, and conflict. So what's the answer? Well, Paul says to us, the answer is to contemplate the glory which is to come. That's the answer. And he tells us that in 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 8 he says, we're troubled in every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, and so on. Down to verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What do we have in this world? What have we got in this age? It's not a very happy picture. All the things we don't want. Sorrow, death, pain, trouble. What do we want? Oh, we want refreshments. We want delights and pleasures. But as soon as you get them, they're gone. They don't last. So the things you really do want, you can't get your hands upon them long enough to keep them. How are we going to survive? Well, Paul says, here's what keeps you going. Here's what enables you to cope. Here's what enables you to thrive and live. You must meditate. You must consider regularly, constantly, the glory to come. That's what you're to do, to contemplate that which is eternal. That's why Owen goes on to write, he that can at all times retreat to the contemplation of this glory will be carried above the perplexing, prevailing sense of any of these evils or a confluence of them all. In other words, he is saying what Paul says, meditate much on the glory to come. It's the best remedy for all these perplexities, for all these troubles. So John in Revelation 21, he's pointing us forward to the end of the world, to the end of this age, to what is coming. So he says in verse 5, behold, I make all things new. Behold, he says. That word behold there, the idea is to contemplate, to meditate upon it, give considerable attention to it. Make it large, make much of it in your life. Don't go through life, through all the drudgery and boredoms of life day after day, without lifting your gaze to eternal things. That's why the shepherds, you know, brought those pilgrims to the top of the mountain, to Mount Clear, and said to them, there's where you're going. Get a glimpse of the gates of the celestial city. Walk towards them. Face all your dangers, all your trials to come. But always remember where you're going to. Well, John writes as if it has all happened. It is done. This world is done. This age is done. Do you believe that this evening? Have you thought much about it? But then secondly, the bride is done. Verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And in verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. When we look at the church today, it's not a very encouraging sight, is it? Doesn't fill us with a great deal of optimism. How many pulpits are filled with charlatans across the world? It's a tragic thing, isn't it? How many pews are filled with hypocrites? Doesn't fill us with a great deal of confidence. The low spiritual state of the church in our nation is utterly pathetic and troubling. And yet, it's not what we see presently that is the final product. It's what's to come that's exciting. It's what's to come. For what he tells us is the bride that the Lord has been building through the centuries. Here you have the bride complete. Christ said, I will build my church. Matthew's Gospel. It's a great section. Maybe you should turn to it for a moment. Matthew 16. And of course the Lord asks the disciples, you know, what are people saying about me? Then he says to them, well, what do you say? Nothing wrong with finding out what the current opinions are. The Lord is doing that. But at the end of the day, we need to know what believers think, what believers are saying. And in the whole context here, you have three things. You have the foundation of the church. Now, it cannot be Peter. Why not? Because immediately after, from verse 21, you have Peter's great fall. It's as if Matthew, by the Spirit of God, anticipates Popery looking to Peter. And he says, it's not going to be Peter, in light of what Christ says. So it must be the confession made by Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church then has for its peculiarity the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the great mark of the church. That's its peculiarity. That's why the evangelical church, the Christian church, cannot be a pluralist church. I keep saying this because it's true. You have the foundation. Then in the second place, you have the enemies or the foes of the church. They're described as the gates of hell. You see, there's a warfare going on in this world. There's a war on against the church. In Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's a war on. The gates of hell are doing battle with the cause of Christ. And all through Revelation, you have this constant conflict. Chapter 1, verse 9, John in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13, Antipas was my faithful martyr. He was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And then, of course, chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's the conflict of the ages. So you have the foundation, you have the folds, but you have one other thing. You have the whole future of the church. Christ says, I will build. Does the Lord Jesus Christ keep his word? Well, naturally, the answer is yes. Revelation 21 and verse 2. I saw the holy city, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so he's brought to see the bride, the Lamb's wife, in all her splendor. Here is the bride, complete, pure, ready. It is done, says Christ. This world is done. This age is finished. And the bride is done. The bride is complete, perfect, pure, ready. And then thirdly, the covenant is done. In verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. All the way from Genesis, this covenant has been repeated. All the way. In fact, what was symbolized becomes a reality in light of verses 22 to 24. I saw no temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city had no need of the sun. Why? The glory of God and the Lamb is the light of it. What was the covenant? The covenant was where God said, I will be your God, ye shall be my people. You know, one of the great losses in contemporary evangelicalism is the loss of covenant theology for celebrity worship. We've lost covenant theology. But in Scripture, God hasn't removed the covenant. In Genesis 17, God said three things. I will be your God, which you have here. I will dwell among you, which you have here, and ye shall be my people. You have it here. So all those elements of the covenant are now repeated in Revelation 21. The covenant is done. All that I promise, fully realized. You see, the covenant is the governing principle of history. Sometimes referred to as the architectonic principle of Scripture. The means by which we understand the Word of God, what holds it all together. And for the benefit of the younger ones, let me show you how important it is. It's the explanation for Christ coming into the world. Luke chapter 1, verse 69. The context, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Why did Christ come into the world? To fulfill the covenant, the promise given to Abraham. Here in Revelation, the covenant is fully realized, and it remains for all eternity. The covenant remains for all eternity. But you know, there's a dark side to the covenant. You have it there in verse 27. It shuts out the reprobate. You have it earlier on in the chapter, in verse 8. But in verse 27, the climax of the chapter, the dark side of the covenant that excludes the reprobate. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, for your direction, let me remind you, stop looking down, look ahead. If you keep your gaze down, you will fail to be thrilled by what's to come. You know, when someone starts a business, they have a business plan, don't they? One of the first things they have to do, they need a plan. What is it you're going to do? How are you going to do it? What's the goal? What's the outcome of all this going to be? And they keep their eye on that plan. They review it from time to time. How am I doing in light of the plan? How are the plans coming along? Like someone building a house. Or maybe they buy a house or whatever. And they say, well, this is what I want. This is what the outcome is going to be. And they review it from time to time. And that encourages them in hard times. If you keep your gaze down all the time, you will fail to be thrilled by what's to come. The only thing you have to look forward to tomorrow, if the sum total of your gaze is tomorrow I have to get up to go to work. If that's it, friends, how miserable life is. If that's all that fills your gaze, how short-sighted. God said to Abram, lift up thine eyes and behold, look northward, southward, eastward and westward. Lift up your eyes and look, he said. God said to Moses, lift up thine eyes northward, southward, eastward and westward and behold. Let me also say to you, it's the language of the church's praise. We sing this language. Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. You lift up your eyes. That's what you do. You gaze and contemplate what lies ahead of you. Not much of a life. The value of God is retirement and then death. It's not much of an existence. It's, what have you got to look forward to? Oh, well, get a 65, I'm going to quit. And then what? Oh, well, I'll train the dog to go to the shop and get my paper and walk about in my slippers. Not much of a future, is it? And then what? Oh, well, then I'll be dead and they'll bury me in the local cemetery. Is that it? You know, we do actually meet people like this, you know. I'm not just making it up. We do actually meet people like this. Well, what have you got if you're a Christian? Oh, you say, well, I may be retired from my ordinary duties and so on and what I used to do, but I'm not finished. I can pray. That's what I can do. I can read because I didn't once have time to read, but I can pray. And I can pray that the cause of Christ will be victorious. And then when this life is over, I'll enter into glory. What a great prospect. And all that belongs to this age, all the heartache, all the tears, all the aches and pains will all be over. Then the resurrection will come. And I'll have a new body. With these eyes I shall see the Lord. That's why John Owen puts it, a steady contemplation of the ineffable glory. Suppose it's no wonder we meet so many people depressed. You know, they walk with their shoulders drooped. They drag their feet. I know we might say to them sometimes, you know what you need? A good shaking. They actually need something more than that, don't they? They need a sight of the glory to come. Celestial city. That's what God gives us. You know, after all those chapters of all the trials and the difficulties, he says in chapter 21, you know, this is all over. Look what's coming. Then secondly, for your encouragement. Let me say to you, even this congregation, with all its faults, it is part of the bride of Christ. Jonathan Edwards said, God made the world to present to a son, a spouse in perfect purity, beauty, and glory from amongst mankind, blessing all the elect and destroying those that oppose. What Edwards is saying is simple. You look at the bride now, but only do so in light of what she shall be, in purity, beauty, and glory. You know what that means as a consequence? It means that it isn't size that matters, it's faithfulness. You know, preachers do have small aspirations, not for themselves, I trust, but small aspirations. You know what they want? I'll tell you. I'll be frank with you. When they look at their people and they see their people, they want to see them on time, in their seat, singing God's praise. And they want to see them all the time. And they want to hear them making progress spiritually. So you see, you'll be asked, so how are you doing spiritually? I know you're going to say, oh, fine. And then the answer will come back, well, what does fine actually mean? Because I'm never just content with a one couple of word answer. What does that actually mean? What did it mean yesterday, today, tomorrow? It isn't size that matters. It's not the size of this congregation that matters. Oh, we'd love 100 people. But it's faithfulness that matters. And what is more, it isn't style that matters, it's substance. What are we really about? I mean, if you want style, I can take you to a lot of places, a lot of style. I mean, the local chapel has probably got more style than a lot of Protestant churches. But that's not where you want to be. And there's some very fashionable papist places that the middle class and others, the aspired in the middle class, attend. They want to rub shoulders, you know, with the right kind of people. It's not style that matters. It's substance. It also means it isn't the packaging, but purity. That's what matters. And naturally, it isn't the premises, but the promises. It's not the premises. I know that to have your own building sounds good. It is good. But it doesn't matter at the end of the day. It's the promises. That's what matters. People think if they get a building, oh, we're going to go places. No, that's all wrong. It's the promise. What the bride will be is all that matters. But there are also dangers along the way. And I'll mention two dangers. The first danger for the bride of Christ is worldliness. Bringing in from the world what should be kept outside. Worldliness is a problem for the church. And another problem is that of indifference. Some people so belittle the church that they get to thinking the church is irrelevant. By contrast, everything you think really matters only belongs to this age. I mean, the family matters. You know, the family is only for this age. Christ didn't die for the family. He died for the church. And even evangelicals can belittle the church because they want to elevate other things that are lawful in themselves for this age. And they think then the church doesn't matter. Worldliness and indifference. But for all the faults, of this congregation as part of the bride of Christ. And thirdly, for your warning, if this world as you see it, know it, is coming to an end, why should you love it? Isn't this why John says, love not the world? You can't love God and love the world. They're opposites. So here's a test of your outlook on this world. Consider for a moment the fall of Babylon, chapter 18, verses 9 to 11. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication, lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, from 1 hour is thy judgment come. So you see why they're crying. Because what they loved and lived for has been destroyed. You know, all through this chapter, you keep getting this refrain, alas, alas, verses 15 and 16, and then in verse 19, alas, alas, what we lived for, what we gave ourselves for, God has brought to an end. By contrast, we read in verse 20, rejoice over her, thy heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. You see the contrast. The unbeliever, he weeps at the fall of Babylon. What does the church do? The church rejoices. And that's what the church is going to do at the end of the world. When we see the judgment of God, the unbelieving and the wicked all being cast away. See this whole universe being changed. The believing church with one voice will rejoice. How can you love a world that's coming to an end? And then fourthly and finally, for your exhortation. It is done. If you're a Christian, this is what you spend your life preparing for, waiting for, hoping for. In light of Matthew chapter 25, you know that parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom. This is your waiting time. That's what your life is about. Your waiting time. Your preparing time. How are you doing so far? How are you doing so far? It's your testing time. They slept. It's also a dangerous time. You know, 5 of these 10 were foolish. David Brainerd frequently records in his diary, I have longed exceedingly to be dissolved and to be with Christ, to behold his glory. How are we faring? What longings do you have? Maybe once you had that strong longing to see the bridegroom, has it declined? Or maybe it never began. Psalm 73 has a remarkable statement. I want you to take it home with you, even if you forget many other things. Psalm 73, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Glory after pilgrimage. What a great truth. Glory after pilgrimage. So if God keeps you alive till tomorrow, I hope he does. But if he does, What's going to energize you, motivate you to go through each day of the week? It is done. And if tomorrow comes and you're dead in your bed, it's glory after pilgrimage. Either way, it's still glory, isn't it? Revelation 21. God takes us to the mountaintop. And he says, I just want you for a moment, just to get a glimpse of what's to come. I want you to get it into your head, this perspective. This world is done. The bride is done. The covenant is done. Everything is absolutely certain. Let that thrill your soul and encourage you. Amen.